I'm going to invite our kids to come to the front for our children's message. Have any of you ever seen in person a real king or queen? No. Have you seen one on TV or something? Maybe. Yeah. Okay. You may have heard recently that Queen Elizabeth died. She was the Queen of England. She was actually serving as Queen for 70 years. Yeah, she died when she was pretty old, 70 years as Queen. Well, when my son-in-law was stationed in the military over in England, I took my family over and we actually got to see her home in London. And so along with hundreds of others who were gathered outside Buckingham Palace, we watched the changing of the guard. Have you ever heard of the changing of the guard? Okay, well, it's a pretty impressive sight because they gear up for this and it's a major tourist attraction. And they have all of this fanfare that goes into it as all of these brightly dressed soldiers are doing their thing and they change from one guard to the next. But on this particular occasion, it was kind of surprising because after the changing of the guard, the queen herself came out and came up and shook my hand. And she said, "We are glad that you're here today. Would you be willing to come and join me for an afternoon tea?" And I said, "Well, sure, Lizzie, I'll do that." Can you believe it? Bunch of Downing Thomases. All right, so that didn't actually happen. Now, we actually did see the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace, but we didn't even see Queen Elizabeth. I don't know if she was there or not. And we certainly weren't invited inside. As a matter of fact, if I had attempted to go inside Buckingham Palace during this time, I probably would have had the entire Royal Guard tackle me right there in front of everything before I even got to the fence. So they're not going to let me in. They would have arrested me. Now, most of us may never see an earthly king or queen during our lifetimes. And probably none of us will ever actually speak to an earthly king or queen. With that being said, however, I do regularly speak to a king. I speak to the king. Who do you think that is?
Jesus.
Jesus, that's right. According to the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, verse 16 says that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So I actually speak to the King of kings on a regular basis. Every time I pray, I am speaking to the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's pretty cool. And even beyond that, the truth is that I am related to someone who is far greater than the Queen of England or the current King of England or any other earthly royalty, because I am a son of the King of kings. I have put my faith in Jesus Christ, and because of that, then I am a child of God and a son of the King. And that means that my eternal inheritance, what I'm getting from my Heavenly Father, is going to be in a place that is infinitely better than Buckingham Palace or Windsor Castle or anything else that we can think of. My eternal inheritance is heaven itself with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen to these words of Jesus in Matthew 25:34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" I'm going to hear those words from Jesus one day. Come, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you since the foundation of the world. What a blessing that is. And God wants each of you to have a part in His kingdom as well. And that means you need to put your trust in Jesus. All right, we're all going to pray, which means we're going to be very quiet. Thank you, God, for reminding us today that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, that he is greater than all earthly kings and queens. And thank you that the King of kings is willing to save me, and that when I put my trust in him, I became a child of God. Thank you that that can be true for every boy and girl here in front of me, for everyone in this room, and everyone who hears that message. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite our church family now to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, please. I am going to be reading verses 1 through 22 from the English Standard Version. You can follow along in whatever translation you're in. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We pray that as we attempt to break this down and better understand it and know how to apply it to our lives, that your Spirit would guide us into rightly dividing the word of truth, would guide us into a closer walk with you and a greater faith. In Jesus' name, amen. I've provided you with an outline, a study guide, and I would encourage you to follow along as we work our way through that. Let's go ahead and fill in those first blanks as we see that the recurring theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is superior to all. Jesus is superior to all. Now, we've been in Hebrews for quite some time, and when we first got started on this book, we already saw that right off the bat, it is about Jesus being superior. And throughout all of the chapters that we've been through thus far, this has indeed been a recurring theme. So we saw, for example, back in Hebrews chapter 1, the opening verses, and this is point A in your outlines, that Jesus is superior to the patriarchs and prophets in general. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world, thus making Jesus superior to the prophets of old. As the writer of Hebrews says, in the past, God had spoken to us and to our fathers by the prophets. But now, he has spoken to us by someone superior to them, someone by whom he created the world and who is the heir of all things. So, Jesus is superior to the patriarchs and prophets. And then going on in verses 3 and 4 of Hebrews 1, we see, point B, that Jesus is superior to angels. We read, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So for all that we could say about angels, and they are certainly wonderful beings created by God, accomplishing his purposes, the book of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus is superior to angels. As we read on in Hebrews, we came to chapter 3 and we see, point C, that Jesus is superior to Moses. It says in verse 3 of chapter 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Again, we've already visited this in previous messages, but Moses was certainly the great prophet that it was recognized by all of the Hebrew nation, the Israel nation. And we can see what a key role he played as we read through those early books of the Old Testament. And yet, we're told here in the New Testament that Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Clearly, Jesus is superior to Moses. And in that same general context, when we get to chapter 4, we see point D, that Jesus is superior to Joshua. Chapter 4, verse 8 says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the context shows us there that Jesus is the source of that rest, thus making Jesus superior to Joshua. Joshua took the reins after Moses. Moses was taken up into the mountain and the Lord had him die there and buried him. And Joshua was responsible for crossing the Jordan and going into the promised land. And he was supposed to give the people rest. At least that's what they assumed. And he was not able to give them rest. But Jesus is our source of rest. So Jesus is superior to Joshua. Also there in chapter 4, if we get down to verse 14, we see that Jesus is superior to priests. Point E, in general, Jesus is superior to priests. He says in verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, thus making Jesus superior to Aaron and all of the Levitical priesthood. Neither Aaron nor any of the priests ever passed through the heavens to go into the very holy of holies in the very presence of God Almighty himself. But Jesus has. So Jesus is superior to priests. In the middle of chapter 5, again, a passage we've already been through, we have our first reference to Melchizedek. And it comes by way of a quote from David in Psalm 110, which says in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And although the writer of Hebrews does not immediately explain the greater significance of the connection between Melchizedek and Jesus, he does come back to that at the end of chapter 6. Again, we're doing a bit of review. And at the end of chapter 6, after he has already introduced Abraham into his argument about Jesus' superiority. And it turns out that Hebrews chapter 6 and 7 is actually making the case that Jesus is superior to Abraham. So that's Roman numeral 2 on your outlines. Jesus is superior to Abraham. And so we're going to examine Hebrews and how Hebrews makes this case in chapter 7. Point A, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. We read it earlier, but let me read again. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Verse 4, see how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. That's his point here. Abraham is recognizing the superiority of Jesus. He goes on in verse 7 and says, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. The inferior in this case would be Abraham of all people, being blessed by the superior, and that would be Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. But his argument goes on. Point B, Melchizedek is greater than Levi. Part of my preparation came across a study by Dr. J. Ligon Duncan III, and greatly benefited from that. And I've got a couple of quotes from him today. The first one is this, quote, Levi is the clan of Israel from which all the priests come. No male in Israel that was not of the tribe of Levi could be a priest. If you were of the tribe of Benjamin, you could not be a priest. If you were the tribe of Judah, you could not be a priest. If you were the tribe of Dan, you could not be a priest. You had to be from the line of Levi. And Aaron and the Old Testament priesthood were all descended from Levi. And here, the author of Hebrews argues that Melchizedek was greater than Levi, end quote. Because Levi is descended from Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, then it can be argued that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. That's the point that the author is making in Hebrews 7, verses 9 and 10. Read again. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. The argument obviously is supporting the fact that Melchizedek is greater than Levi. And the fact that a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is prophesied back in Psalm 110 indicates that the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood. So he's greater than Levi, he's greater than the Levitical priesthood. And again, that's what we read here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So again, he's making the argument that we have Abraham and then we have Levi. Levi is the branch through which all the priesthood must come, but there is a prophecy in the Old Testament saying that another priesthood will come after the order of Melchizedek. Another priest will come. And he's pointing out that that means that we've got a superiority issue here with regards to Jesus being superior to Melchizedek. And unlike that of the Levites, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is superior because, according to the scriptures, it was sworn by an oath from God. Verse 20 of our context. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. The Levitical priests were not put in office by an oath. The Levitical priesthood was not established by an oath. But apparently, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek was established by an oath, and we learn that from Psalm 110. Because Melchizedek is greater than Levi, then he is, by definition, greater than the Old Testament priesthood. And this idea is going to be expanded in the last part of Hebrews chapter 7, as well as in the following chapters. And so we're going to hold off on that and come back to that at a later time. But there's something else that I want to note, especially here today. Point C, Melchizedek is like Jesus. Melchizedek is like Jesus. Now, as with all the scriptures, because all scripture is God-breathed, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So as with all scriptures, the wording is intentional and instructive. God's word back in Psalm 110 says in verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now this could be interpreted to mean that Jesus, who is the fulfillment of this prophecy, and we know that, is like Melchizedek. But as God progressively reveals the truth about all these things, we come to Hebrews 7, and it clarifies that that's not the case. Hebrews 7, verse 3. "He," that is Melchizedek, "is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor ending of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Resembling the Son of God, that's the ESV. If you're in the CSB or the NIV 2011, you're going to read the same expression, resembling the Son of God. If you're in the King James or in the NIV 84 or in the Message paraphrase, it actually says he was made like the Son of God. So whether you're looking at resembling the Son of God or made like the Son of God, here's what we need to take home from this. Jesus is not like Melchizedek. Melchizedek is like Jesus. I quote again from Dr. Duncan. Quote, "The author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is not like this figure who existed hundreds and hundreds of years before he came into the world, but Melchizedek is like Jesus who existed eons before Melchizedek existed." It's not simply, you see, that Jesus is the fulfillment of an Old Testament foreshadowing. It's that Melchizedek is the shadowing of someone who existed long before he existed. Melchizedek is a type, and the type always has the reality existing before the type comes into the world. The type is there because the reality already exists, end quote. I find that very helpful in understanding what we need to take away from this particular passage of Scripture. Our text makes several points about the way in which Melchizedek is like Jesus. The historical account of Melchizedek offers no genealogy, providing an apparent likeness to Jesus, who has no earthly father. Verse 3 of our context in Hebrews 7 says he is without father or mother or genealogy. It also goes on to say, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So the historical account of Melchizedek offers no beginning or ending of life, providing another apparent likeness to Jesus, who is eternal. And by the way, Hebrews 7:3 does not necessarily imply that Melchizedek had no father or mother, just that the historical account of this man makes no reference to his genealogy. And Hebrews 7:3 does not necessarily imply that Melchizedek was eternal with no beginning or ending, just that the historical account makes no reference to his beginning or ending. And I would argue that God prevented the introduction of additional information about this man in order to use Melchizedek as an illustration of the true King of Peace and King of Righteousness. And that brings us back to our context. Melchizedek is identified as the King of Salem, which translates to King of Peace. Verse 1 says, Melchizedek, King of Salem. Verse 2 goes on He is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. And this corresponds to Jesus' likeness, who is the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace, as expressed in the Messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. Most of us are familiar with it. Verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Prince is royalty. This is a reference to the King of Peace. Jesus is the ultimate King of Peace. Melchizedek's name is translated to King of Righteousness, according to verse 2. He is, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. This corresponds again to a likeness to Jesus, who is the King of Righteousness. Again, expressed in another of Isaiah's messianic prophecies, in Isaiah 32, verse 1, we read, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness." This is anticipating the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. Several New Testament verses also specifically attribute to Jesus an inherent righteousness, as is fitting for the King of Righteousness. Like one of my favorites in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, that says, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He is the King of Righteousness. And again, we see that Hebrews does not depict Jesus as being like Melchizedek, but rather that Melchizedek is presented as resembling the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. But wait, there's more. Roman numeral 3, Jesus is the ultimate priest king. Jesus is the ultimate priest king. Point A, the priesthood and kingship of Melchizedek correspond to the priesthood and kingship of Jesus. That should be fairly self-evident, but again, keep in mind, Melchizedek is like Jesus. It doesn't go in reverse. So the priesthood and kingship of Melchizedek correspond to the priesthood and kingship of Jesus. Now, this is the entire thrust of Hebrews chapter 7. Everything that is said here in Hebrews chapter 7 is really about Jesus, the ultimate priest king. And we're going to maybe learn some things about Melchizedek. We may learn some other things, but ultimately, everything in Hebrews chapter 7 is about Jesus. That's why we read in verse 3, resembling the Son of God. This is about Jesus. This is about the Son of God. And we get to the end of the context that we read today in verse 22, and we see Jesus as the guarantor of a better covenant. This is all about Jesus. Whatever else we're learning, never lose sight of the fact that this is about Jesus. We cannot lose sight of the fact that Jesus is the subject. Jesus is the focus. Jesus is at center stage in everything that we see here. Everything here is about Jesus, who is the ultimate priest king. Because Jesus is eternal, then point B, Jesus' priesthood is eternal. His priesthood is eternal. Now, the Levitical priesthood was not established for another 500 years after the Genesis 14 episode. So we have Melchizedek showing up, having this interaction with Abraham, but it's not going to be for another 500 years before we have an officially installed priesthood. The Levitical priesthood, 500 years later, was temporal. That is to say, it was temporary. It is not eternal. And Hebrews 7 bears that out. Again, verse 11. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron. So we have the priesthood of the Levites, and we're told here that if that priesthood had accomplished what the people wanted to see accomplished, had accomplished what they presumed it would accomplish, then there would have been no need for another priesthood. But instead, we have this Old Testament prophecy, no less, from David in Psalm 110 that says another priesthood is coming. If this one was already doing what it's supposed to be doing, why do we need another one? And the point is, it was not doing what it was supposed to be doing. And that's what he says. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, it was not attainable. The Levitical priesthood could never save anybody. The Levitical priesthood could never make anyone perfect. It was never intended to. God presented the Levitical priesthood as a picture of what was to come, as we're going to continue to read throughout Hebrews. But it did not make anyone perfect. And so his argument was, if it couldn't make anybody perfect, then why do we have need for another one? Because we need one that is eternal, not temporary. The priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is eternal, and that's what he says in verse 17. It is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that forever means this one's eternal. It's not like these other priesthoods. The Levitical priesthood was set aside once Jesus rightfully introduced his eternal ministry after the order of Melchizedek. Again, our context, Hebrews 7, verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment, what was that former commandment? It's the commandment establishing the Levitical priesthood. So the commandment that God gave, establishing the Levitical priesthood, this formal commandment, he goes on, is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Now that doesn't mean that God made a mistake when he established it. It had a purpose, but it reached the conclusion of its purpose, which was to point to the one who is to come, and that is Jesus Christ. And so at this point, that priesthood is no longer necessary. So it needs to be set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Weakness because it can't make anyone perfect. At this point on, useless because the Messiah is now here. The ultimate priest is now here. For the law made nothing perfect, he says in verse 19. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. This is what Jesus accomplished. And of course, under the Old Testament priesthood, people had to go to the priest and the priest would draw near to God. But under the priesthood of Jesus Christ, we all get to come into the very presence of Almighty God through the Son of God, Jesus himself. So the old is set aside. The former commandment, the commandment establishing the Levitical priesthood, is set aside because Jesus has now introduced his eternal ministry, a ministry that is after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus' priesthood effectuates a better covenant, a covenant that was actually promised to us in ages past. Let's go back in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31, please. So in the Old Testament, in the days hundreds of years before Christ, God uses Jeremiah to speak his words to all the people. And here are the words, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For, verse 34 says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This is the new covenant. It is this new covenant that Hebrews references when he says in verse 21 of Hebrews chapter 7, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Jesus' priesthood is eternal, and he eternally guarantees the provisions of the new covenant, the better covenant, the covenant to forgive our iniquity and to remember our sins no more. Praise God. Do any of us want to go back to an Old Testament sacrificial system that only symbolically represents what Jesus himself would ultimately literally do? You are my church family. We gather here every Sunday morning. Most of your faces are very familiar to me. I'm grateful that you're here. Only God knows your heart. I can make a judgment call, but God's not going to ask me what I think. Only God knows your heart. This is the crux of the message that we need to take home with us today. Jesus Christ is the guarantee of the new covenant. Jesus Christ is the one whose blood enacted the new covenant. And the new covenant is the promise of God to forgive our sins and remember our iniquities no more. The only way that can happen is by me having a personal relationship with my loving Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, my Savior and Lord. And that involves my faith. I can't save myself. My faith does not save me. But my faith allows me to connect to the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ. So here's what we must each believe. Jesus Christ is God, the eternal God, without beginning or ending. He is eternal. Jesus Christ became a human being when he was born into Bethlehem, into this world as a human being, now being the God-man. Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life all his days here on earth. He is the only human being in all of human history who ever has or ever will live a perfect, sinless life. That qualified him to be the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. The image of the Old Testament law was that an animal is sacrificed, an innocent animal is sacrificed in order to pay for the sins of mankind. The Bible makes it clear that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away the sins of mankind. That was merely a picture pointing us to Jesus Christ. Jesus died for my sins and yours. Because he is God, his death had infinite value, which means he could die for all of our sins, and indeed for the sins of the whole world, which he did. Jesus' death was a real death. He physically died. His body was buried in the grave for 3 days, and then he was raised up by the power of God in demonstration that that payment had been accepted. He lives now, and he offers eternal life to all who would put their trust and their faith in him. John chapter 1 says, as many as receive him, receive Jesus Christ, to them he gives the right to become the children of God. I know most of you by face, but have you made this commitment? And if you have it, today is the day of salvation. God is calling you to make that commitment. We're going to stop right before we finish this message and have a time of prayer. So please bow with me. And if you've already accepted Christ as Savior, pray for others who may be hearing this message right now that they would take that step. If you're not sure, let me offer this encouragement to you. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you're willing to come to Jesus right now, you can pray a prayer something like this. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve punishment in hell. I believe Jesus is God. I believe he died for my sins. I believe he was buried and raised to life. I believe he is the only way to heaven. Please come into my life. Forgive my sins and make me your child. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer today, the scriptures are very clear that you will never be cast out. If with sincerity you ask Jesus to be your Savior, the scripture says you have been born again and you have eternal life. And I rejoice with that. Please let me know if you made that commitment today. I would love to rejoice with you. If you're online watching, please contact me and let me know. Well, let's continue on this particular study. We see in point C that Jesus' kingship is eternal. Jesus' kingship is eternal. Now, the topic of kingship is not the main focus of Hebrews chapter 7. The focus here is rather on Jesus as the great high priest. But That does not mean that the topic of Jesus' kingship is not expressed in Hebrews. As a matter of fact, it is. Over in chapter 1, you may recall, verse 8 says, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. That's very much a royal verse. That's very much a verse that focuses on Jesus as being the king. And of course, besides the references in Hebrews, the sovereign kingship of Jesus is a theme throughout the scriptures. Read for you earlier from Isaiah chapter 9. Let's expand that passage. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So this very one who is going to be the King of kings, the Prince of princes, the Prince of peace, he is said to reign on the throne of his father David and over his kingdom for eternity. Jesus is king, and his kingship is eternal. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 says, in this way there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus' kingship is eternal. In Revelation chapter 19, we read in verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, talking about Jesus. And in righteousness, speaking of the King of righteousness, he's right there. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And then skipping to verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. His kingship is eternal. He is the ultimate king. In chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign how long? Forever and ever. He has eternal kingship. And then point D, Jesus alone holds the authority to provide eternal blessings. In light of what we've learned about Jesus as being the one who has the priesthood of, after the order of Melchizedek, the one who has an eternal priesthood, the one who has an eternal kingship, Jesus alone holds the authority to provide eternal blessings. To see Jesus, last week we were in Genesis chapter 14. If we read that Genesis chapter 14 and we think of Jesus only in terms of one who would be born 2,000 years after that particular episode took place, then you have missed a crucial truth. Because Jesus is eternal. Jesus didn't come into existence 2 millennia after Abraham. Remember Jesus' declarations to the Pharisees? In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was. In other words, it's not 2,000 years after Abraham that I came into existence. This is the very reason the Pharisees wanted to stone him right there on the spot. And they said to him, what? You're just a young whippersnapper. You think you've been around long enough for that? Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. That means that before Melchizedek was, then Jesus has always been. He is eternal. Melchizedek is shown to be greater than Abraham. The superior Melchizedek blessed the inferior Abraham. And Abraham gave tithes to him. In our context, verse 7 says, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. The inferior Abraham was blessed by the superior Melchizedek. But Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. Melchizedek is only a type of Jesus. Jesus is the true great high priest of the Most High God, the true King of righteousness and Prince of peace. Melchizedek is said to have blessed Abraham, and Abraham is described this way. Hebrews 7, verse 6. This man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Abraham is described as the one who had the promises, and Melchizedek blessed the one who had the promises. Here's my question to you. Who made these promises to Abraham? It wasn't Melchizedek. It was God. It was Jesus. God spoke the promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and the other passages where we see God reiterating those promises. God spoke. It is God's words that blessed Abraham. Now, question, who is the Word of God? Jesus is the Word of God. We read that in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That means Jesus is the Word of God. That's why Jesus could proclaim, before Abraham was, I am. Matter of fact, in that same context, in John chapter 6, verse 56, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And then in verse 58, he says this, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day. The same Jesus who held the authority to provide eternal blessings to Abraham is the great high priest of the Most High God who holds the power to bless you and me today. Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 3 for just a moment. In light of all that we've just heard, I want you to listen with keen interest here to Galatians 3, beginning with verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that's us, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. He goes on in verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What an amazing truth. We are the recipients of the blessings to Abraham. Are you hungry for the blessings of Jesus today? And I'm not just talking about wanting happy circumstances. We all want happy circumstances in our daily lives. Pleasant circumstances all day, every day would be what we call heaven, right? And eventually, God is going to provide that. Jesus is going to bless us in that way. But not during this earthly life right now. Even though in this earthly life you can expect trouble and trials and difficulties, Jesus offers the blessing of peace with God and with joy in your heart, regardless of your circumstances, no matter what's happening. In conclusion, Jesus, our ultimate priest-king, desires to bless you with true peace and joy. John 16:33, Jesus said, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We can have peace John 15:11, Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that you my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." In Jesus Christ, we can have peace. In Jesus Christ, our joy can be full. Not sometime in the sweet by and by, but here, today, right now. We can have that peace. We can have that joy. The way of Jesus is the way of blessing, the way of peace, the way of joy. There is a condition on that blessing, however. Jesus laid out that blessing condition in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and he said it this way: "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." You want God's peace every day? You want God's joy every day? Then you got to take up your cross, which means that this is no longer about you. This is now about Jesus. You got to take up your cross. You got to deny yourself. You got to say, "I'm going to quit living for myself, and I'm going to start living for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So my question to you today is, are you willing to follow Jesus wherever he leads? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this passage of scripture here in Hebrews chapter 7. Thank you for the things that we're learning, the things that are being rehearsed in our hearts and minds on a week-by-week basis. And thank you for the fact that Jesus is the eternal priest, the ultimate high priest, the ultimate king, and that through him we can experience your peace and your joy on a daily basis. And we can have the assurance of eternal life in your presence because of the promises that were made to Abraham that are now being carried on to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to have this prayer every day. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Now may the Lord himself give you peace in all times and every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.